Really excited about the Easter message today. David Mickelson is going to be releasing that over us. Give David a warm welcome as he comes and talks to us today. Amen.
Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Day. I love this verse, Luke 24:5. The two angels asked them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Thank you, Lord. Of course, when you already have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places, every day is Resurrection Day for us. But we want to especially, and we get to especially, remember what Jesus did for us today of all days. My dad mentioned my mom, Pastor Brenda, is only with us in spirit today. Like you said, she's in Santa Barbara visiting my sister. My sister's husband, Tim, is doing a PhD program, and my sister, Charity, she's working part-time, and she's momming full-time? Is that a word? So that's like full-time plus half-time. What is that? So they always love when Grandma Brenda visits. It allows them a chance to catch up on 3 or 4 months' worth of sleep. You know, they say that March weather comes in like a lion and goes out like a lamb. Well, my mom goes down to Santa Barbara like a lion. She comes back like a very tired lamb. A lamb that needs to lie in bed for a couple days and regrow its wool. But she did manage to wiggle out of having to prepare Easter dinner for all of us. So my dad and me, my brother John, Megan, his wife, we're going to have to figure something out. I don't know. I was going to say thank God for KFC. Among all the other things we're thankful for, thank God for KFC. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you're here right now. I just feel the presence of God up here right now. I hope that you feel the Lord with you. Thank you, Jesus. I pray that your loving presence will rest on the heart of each person here. And I pray that whatever you have for them today from today's worship and the message, that you will speak to them directly. They don't need to hear from me, Lord. You speak to them right now. In Jesus' name. Well, I have to start out with an important story. Speaking of moms, there was a young pastor who was sitting in a restaurant eating lunch, and he had a letter from his mom, and he opened up the letter, and out fell out a $20 bill. And he thought, thanks, Mom. I really could use that right now. But just as he was finishing up the meal, he saw outside a beggar leaning up against a light post, and he thought to himself, I guess he probably needs it more than me. So as he headed out of the restaurant, he handed the man the $20 bill. But he's a pastor, remember. So he leans in, makes good eye contact. As every pastor, that's the first thing they teach you at pastor school. And he says, perseverance. Perseverance. And the homeless guy kind of frowned, but then smiled, winked, and tapped his nose. Okay, so next day, the pastor is sitting there, he's having lunch again, and the man walks up to him and hands him a big wad of cash. And the pastor says, where did this come from? And he says, well, what do you mean, where did it come from? Where did it come from? It's your winnings. Perseverance came in first in the fourth race at the track yesterday. What did you mean, where did the money come from? Perseverance. I think I've shared this. This is an oldie but a goodie. Billy Graham passed away last month. He used to tell a true story of being a young, not too famous yet evangelist. And he was in a town in South Carolina, and he needed to mail a letter before the night's rally. And he didn't know where the post office was. So he saw a young man on the street, child, and he said, where's the post office? Got directions. And he thought to himself, I better pay him back. So he said, if you come to the First Baptist Church tonight, I will give you directions about how to go to heaven. And the kid shrugged and said, no thanks, mister. You don't even know where the post office is. True story. All right, one more quickie. A pastor was greeting folks at the door after the service. A woman came up to the pastor, a nice lady. Pastor, that was a very good sermon. Oh, well, I have to give credit to the Holy Spirit, the pastor replies. The woman leans in. Son, it wasn't that good. Okay. Church life, huh? Well, should we talk about Jesus this morning? Yeah. You know, as I said, this is Resurrection Sunday, so I'd like to start out with something a little different. I would like to ask you, everyone here, just to take a moment and reflect on your own what the fact that Jesus was resurrected means to you. Just, I know the deal is I'm supposed to talk and you're supposed to tune out, but just, I'm breaking the deal, I know. But just take a moment and reflect on what the resurrection means to you personally. Just right now. And can I have four or five brave souls shout out a word or a phrase? Forgiven, restored, freedom, amen?
Alive.
Alive, good. Access to heaven. I love it. All good. All true. I'm sure there are a lot more. Oh. Good. Fulfilled prophecy. Amen. I want to add my two cents on that. The resurrection to me signifies nothing less than the total victory of Jesus Christ over death and sin, and he brings us along for the ride.
That's right.
C.S. Lewis said, the central Christian belief is that Christ's death somehow has put us right with God and we get a fresh start. The central Christian belief, we get a fresh start. I don't know about you, but I like that. I've needed many fresh starts, so I'll take it. That Christ emerged from the tomb alive and triumphant about 2,000 years ago means that we not only have been gifted eternal life, but eternal fellowship with the Father. The Father whose love for us is measureless. You know, we sing a lot and we talk a lot about eternal life, and rightly so. It's worth talking about, isn't it? But we mustn't forget the other half of the picture. What kind of eternal life we have been gifted. This isn't just a mere continuation of existence. To merely go on is not life. In fact, Jesus taught that even those who stubbornly, tragically choose to die in their sins will go on. They will continue on. But it will be in darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That kind of existence is described as a second death. But for those who are resurrected with Christ, the ones who have said yes to his free gift, the promise of eternal life is a promise of eternal fellowship with him, to eternally love and be loved by love himself, to eternally be satisfied by the only one who truly satisfies. This is true life, and that's what we are celebrating today. Amen? You know, God is present everywhere. We can feel him in this room. He's present everywhere. So it's hard for our finite minds to imagine how he could only be in one place. But the Bible speaks of him wanting to hold a couple key positions. One of those, of course, is the throne in heaven. He's on the throne, right? But another one is he wants to be in the midst of his people. I want to talk with you today about how the Lord wants to be in our midst and what the resurrection means for our fellowship with the Father. Would you agree that the father-child relationship is an important relationship? Someone might say, it's an important relationship, but you know there are others that are equally important. Well, I want to say today that your relationship with your perfect Father in heaven is the most important relationship you have now and that you will ever have. Maybe some of you don't believe me. What about my spouse? What about my child? Well, I'm not going to argue because those are really important relationships. But if you don't believe it now, you will when you see him. And your heart cries out, It's you. It's you, the one that I was made to know. But God's not waiting for heaven to relate to you. He can be a little impatient, believe it or not. It says he's a jealous God. I love that description of God. He's jealous for you. You know, when you're jealous, you don't want to wait for whatever you're jealous for. You want it right now. And God wants you right now. He's jealous for you. And right from the get-go in the Old Testament, God sought to occupy a space with his people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. He said again and again, expressing his heart's desire for fellowship with you. So for this reason, the Lord's presence rested on, it was a room, it was a special room, it was called the Holy of Holies. It was in the tabernacle at first, and then later it was in the temple. And the Holy of Holies housed many important artifacts, including the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant had the Ten Commandments inside. And the Bible describes the Ark pretty well, so we have some artistic recreations of what it might have looked like. There was a golden box, and there was an angel here on the, this is my left, so this is your right, angel on your left, and there it is. So that's not really it, by the way, but that's an artistic recreation. So you notice there's the cherubim. Cherubim are angels which minister to the Lord on either side. And there was a special place between the cherubim. It was had a special name. It was called the Mercy Seat. I heard some people say the name. And it's an interesting name, the Mercy Seat. But this is the place where the presence of God actually is described as resting. Between the cherubim, above the Ark of the Covenant, the Mercy Seat. And I want to talk about a little bit about what that means. It's interesting that he chose to call that place between the cherubim the Mercy Seat. Many have the impression that the God of the Old Testament has no mercy. Let me ask you this, though I think I know the answer. I know I know the answer already. Have you ever been frustrated by a computer? Okay. Those who laugh the loudest have been the most frustrated. People who program computers know that one wrong keystroke can ruin the software they're creating. One little mistake and it's all over. Someone said computers are like the Old Testament God. Lots of rules and no mercy. Yet he called the place where he dwelt, the Mercy Seat. You have to read the whole Bible to find out just how merciful he is, of which more to come. So the Lord's presence was there nearby, but there was a problem for God's people. As many of you know, this room, the Holy of Holies, which had the Ark and the presence, it was inaccessible. Inaccessible. You couldn't actually go in. It was always cordoned off behind a thick veil. The other day I was driving from the church toward like downtown Medford, and I wanted to stop at this Carl's Jr., which is off 62, and it's a left-hand turn, and I could see it. It was there. It was right there. But you can't get in. There's a block. So I was like, okay, I'll go around. So I turned left on Delta Waters. And again, I could see it, but there's another divider. I still couldn't get in. Okay, I'll go turn left on Crater Lake Avenue. And by now I can't even see the Carl's Jr. It's like a mirage. And I was like, is that driveway the way in? Or that's the bank? Is that driveway the, that's Lava Lanes? How do I get there? Okay. Inaccessible. I did, I found it. Yeah. Nature finds a way. So in this Holy of Holies, you couldn't go in. Once a year, the high priest went in and ministered. They tied a rope to his leg in case he died while he was in there so they could pull him out, because you can't go in. If you go in, you actually die. People died. Somebody tried to steady the Ark of the Covenant once from falling. They weren't carrying it the way they were told. They were supposed to carry it with poles, and they weren't. They just loaded it up on an ox cart. You know, men, when they were moving, oh yeah, just throw it on. Steady it. Dead. So, nearby, but off limits. With God in the Old Testament, he was nearby, because he wanted to be near, but he was off limits. Now, as you know, a parent and a child, it's not right for them to never be in the same room. You know, imagine if you've had young children, or you might have young children now. Would you like to only have a relationship with them where you're in one room and they're in another, and you can't ever be in the same room? Well, that's what it was like for God and his people. Would you want to be married? Some of you, if you have teenagers, maybe some of you think, yeah, that sounds good. And if you're married, would you want to only ever be able to be allowed to be next to each other, but never in the same room? It's the same thing with God and his people. They never were allowed. They couldn't be close. I mean, they were physically proximate, but they couldn't be close. He was unreachable. And of course, what he truly wanted, being God, he wanted to dwell in their hearts. But he, as he shared with the prophet Isaiah, their hearts are far from me. So why did God have to be off limits? Well, Solomon wrote about this in the Proverbs. He was the king who built the temple. And he witnessed the glory cloud come into the Holy of Holies and rest over the ark. He saw it with his own eyes. But then he later allowed idol worship and actually participated in idol worship. So he demonstrated actually what he was about to say. He said, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." It's a sobering thought. The law didn't help. It could only reveal sin, but it was powerless to prevent it. Sacrificing animals didn't help. They were commanded to do it as a sign and a symbol. As Hebrews says, to paraphrase, it doesn't matter how many bulls and goats you sacrifice, your guilt remains. I should say our guilt, because we all, if you're alive in this room, if you're breathing in this room, you have sinned. Our debt was unpayable, and our separation from the Father was unbridgeable. I don't know if that's a word. Unbridgeable. I don't need to tell you, this separation was not God's plan, and it does not match his heart for you and me. In the beginning, matters were very different. The way he created things, it was different. God sought to relate to us closely. God visited Adam and Eve in the garden. It says he walked with them, fellowshiped with them. He went there in the cool of the day, it says. I love that phrase, the cool of the day. You know, God doesn't worry about temperature. He doesn't need to visit the garden in the cool of the day. He could walk in the sun if he wanted to. He probably has. But he came there during the cool of the day for them, with Adam and Eve, so they could be comfortable as they walked with him. Oh, there's my verse. Great. Genesis 3:8. God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The picture we have originally is a picture of access. It's a picture of closeness. There's no limits except for one little tree. Just don't go there. And you have everything else, including me, the Lord says. Everything is just chill. But after they sinned, not so much. Once they had knowingly chosen to disobey, everything was different. And here's Genesis 3:8, if I could get that back up there. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Their first reaction once they had sinned. Well, their first reaction was to find some fig leaves, actually. But after that, their first reaction after they had sinned, they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid from the presence of the Lord God. It's mind-boggling first to imagine the access they had previously enjoyed, so that they were so familiar with the Lord, they recognized the sound of him moving through the garden. What's that noise? Oh, that's the Lord walking in the garden. But now they were ashamed of themselves. They were frightened. And the only thing they could think to do was to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And you know, that sums up so much of the Old Testament, and even some of the New Testament. Usually, I mean, we know the heroes of the Bible. We know them by name. They usually did the right thing, but whenever there's a crowd in the Old Testament, they're almost always doing the wrong thing. And even in the New Testament, when there's a crowd, they're doing the wrong thing, usually. even thinking about Easter, you know, crucify him, crucify him. That's the reason he was crucified, the crowd. That's human nature. Hide from the presence of the Lord God. Well, you know the rest of the story. Paradise was lost for them. Access lost. Intimacy thrown away. Authority given over to the enemy. And the enemy had a game here. Remember, he had made a play for the throne of heaven and lost, thankfully. The book of Revelation describes this. It looks back to the beginning and it tells us in chapter 12, verse 7, it says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth. That's good enough. Now he saw his chance to occupy the other place in which he knew the Lord longed to rest. He had tried to take the throne, failed. The second place the Lord longs to rest, remember? In the midst of his people, the hearts of his people. And the enemy made a play for the second place. In his pride, he seeks to occupy those places most desired by God. If not the throne of heaven, then the hearts of his children. So Adam and Eve did face grievous loss, and it got worse. Their sons, they lost their first two sons over this. One killed the other. But they weren't the only ones who were grieved. The Lord was grieved. God was grieved too. Like I said, many of you have young children, and you would not be content to never be close. You would not be content to only watch them through binoculars or to see them take their first step through a window of a neighbor's house or something. That's not good enough. And God, as a parent, as a father, feels the loss. It's going to get better, by the way. Don't worry. I know this is a bit heavy. God is infinitely joyful. He is joy. But as with so much as a paradox, it's hard to understand. He can feel sorrow. And it says Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief as he saw the pain around him. And the Lord feels the pain of each lost relationship. Each lost child has its own unique grief for the Lord. More than once in the Old Testament, it comes right out and says, God was grieved. So in the midst of his infinite joy, there is sorrow. This is the one who leaves the 99 who were found and seeks after the one who was lost. And when he finds the one, he throws a party. That's the heart of God for each child. The heart of God aches for each lost child. The heart of God aches for the found children. He longs for you. Yeah, he longs for you. Even you. So when we sin, we have the power to hurt him. And when we disbelieve and reject, we have the power to cause him pain. He has allowed that. And the work of the enemy is to try to pry the hearts of God from his children in order to make a place for himself. And this was the spiritual condition of the world when Jesus came. The spiritual condition of the world when Jesus came was that the heart of God and the heart of man had enmity between them. And Jesus came into the world with a mission. His mission, to destroy the works of the evil one, the Bible says, and to reconcile God's children to the Father. For the one who loves you, nearby but off limits, isn't good enough. A loving parent will never be satisfied with nearby but off limits. When it comes to you, he wants it all. I want to read with you Matthew's account of Christ's death. And we're going to find out, if you don't already know, the first recorded thing God did when Christ died. Some of you may know already. Matthew 27:45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's good enough. At that moment, the very moment that Jesus gave up his spirit, the veil or the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. He couldn't wait. Jesus says, "It is finished," in a loud voice, gave up his spirit, and the Father showed his agreement by immediately tearing in two the veil of separation. In fact, in Luke's gospel, he places the tearing of the veil just before Jesus died, as if the Father jumped the gun a little bit, like an offsides, like, "We're doing this." I don't know. I like to think it was exactly the same moment. But either way, you can tell the Lord's heart was, you know, they had just killed his son. They had just tormented his son. And the very first thing he wants to do is to remove the veil that separated him from them. Him from you and me. So that veil of separation, defeated, destroyed. His children in the clutches of the evil one, no more. His children held captive to sin, no more. His beloved sons and daughters under the power of death, no more. Hebrews 12:2 says, "It was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross." This was that joy. To remove the veil of separation and to reclaim his lost children. For the joy set before him, the joy of being able to be close to you forever, he endured the cross. John had a vision in Revelation 21 of what Christ won for us on the cross. It's worth looking at briefly. Revelation 21:2. I'm just going to read it. I didn't give it to... Oh, I did. Okay, perfect. Well, we'll read it from here. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" It's what he always wanted. Verse 4. Let's read this. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's give God a clap. It's what he won for us on that day. Mary Magdalene probably felt that she'd already been made new. The Lord had driven 7 demons out of her when she believed in him. Getting 7 demons cast out of you as a way of making you feel new. So she showed up that Sunday morning. Before dawn, Luke's account tells us she brought spices in order to anoint the Lord's body, according to Jewish burial practices. She may have felt made new, but she also probably had questions. Maybe she had doubts. Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah many times, the Redeemer of Israel. But she had seen him die with her own eyes. She'd watched him hour after hour on the cross. Maybe, this is just me speculating here, but maybe she told herself, "He'll come down. He'll do another miracle. He has to. He can't die." But then he did die. He died. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't that he was mostly dead. Princess Bride reference. He was fully dead. The blood and water flowed from his side. She saw it with her eyes. So that Friday evening, all day Saturday, and maybe in the dark watches of those 2 nights, She had questions. She felt overcome, maybe by grief, maybe by a burden of doubt. Had Jesus been wrong all along? You know, we know the outcome, so it's easy for us to forget how hard it was for them, Mary and the disciples. Was it all for nothing? The Gospels pass over without comment the fact that it was Joseph and Nicodemus, the believing Pharisees, who had actually taken care of his body, which was the disciples' job. They were not there. And it passes over in silence the fact that it was the women, Mary and the others, who brought the spices. The disciples, the men, were not there. It's hard to do the right thing when your whole world feels pulled out from underneath you. And I'm sure all of you have felt that at times, and you know what I'm talking about. I want to read John chapter 20, verse 11. This is the tail end of Mary's hard 3 days. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. If you can picture it, you can see a flat space where the body would have been laid. And you can see an angel here and an angel here. Now, what does that remind you of? There's a space where the presence of God is supposed to rest. And then you have angels on either side. The mercy seat, right? The mercy seat, aptly named after all, because God is mercy. As the broken and tormented body of his son placed there reveals. Verse 13. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Now, it's strange that she didn't realize it was Jesus, but if you think about it, it says in a couple of verses she wasn't looking directly at him. She was crying. It was maybe still a little bit dark. It was dawn. So it's possible that it makes sense. I mean, it does make sense that she didn't know it was Jesus. But it is a bit strange at first, though, when you read it. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It's a hard word to translate. Some versions put Rabboni as master. This is the first meeting between the risen Lord and one of his followers. He chose to appear to a woman because God is cool like that. And this is the first conversation between God and one of his children, unhindered by a veil of separation since the Garden of Eden. This was something she had been wanting for about 3 days, and something he had been wanting for thousands of years. It's hard to capture in words the intimacy of this moment. Mary, through her tears and sorrow, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus, in answer, "Mary." "Master." Recognition came when he spoke her name. He didn't need to say, "It is I, the Lord." He didn't need to explain any theology to her. "Mary, now you're redeemed. I've removed the veil of separation. You now have eternal life. You are my..." You know, he just needed to say her name, and it was enough. The Lord of the universe expressed his own joy at being reunited with a lost child in a single word, "Mary." And it was enough for both of them. She knew who it was who called to her. She recognized the voice, as we all do when he calls. And she responded in the only way you can when you see him and hear him, Master. I'm going to wrap this up, but I want to say, try this on for size. Just put this in your pipe and smoke it. It says in the next verse that he hadn't even ascended to the Father yet. He hadn't gone to the Father, who was apparently waiting. Probably the angels too. He had delayed his triumphal entry into heaven, which was surely the most triumphal entry ever, having made a public spectacle of the enemies of God. He delayed all that in order to have a quiet conversation with a sorrowing daughter and to call her name. He is still calling our names today. He's calling your name, and it's enough. In the call which your heart can hear, you recognize his voice. Even if you can't see him, you know. And we hear, as he gently speaks our name, everything he wants us to know. I offer you forgiveness. I've removed the veil of separation. I offer you eternal life. You are my beloved child. And the humble heart, like Mary's, casts off grief and doubts and says, Master. You may not feel today that you have that connection with him that he paid such a high price for. And so I want to give everyone a chance today. If you hear his voice calling your name, and you don't feel in your heart that you're right with the Lord right now, I'm just going to ask everyone today on this Easter Sunday to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I'm going to look out throughout the room. And if you are looking at me and making eye contact with me, I know that you're letting me know that you're saying yes to his call of your name right now. I'm going to look to my left, your right. Make sure that I catch your eye. Not seeing anyone in the middle. Looking to my right, your left. Okay, I didn't see anybody making contact. If I missed you, can you raise your hand? Okay, I see one. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this one. Anyone else? We're all going to say this with faith. And we're all going to be in agreement with the one who is receiving the Lord today. Please repeat this after me. Dear Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me and cleanse me. Set me free. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I know that you love me. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. And I will be resurrected because I have Jesus in my heart. Amen. Hallelujah.
Beautiful, beautiful. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, is called the Word of Knowledge. We have a Word of Knowledge team that's going to come up right now. Virginia and friends. And they've received impressions from the Holy Spirit about conditions for healing targets today, to confirm the word that was released today. God likes to do supernatural stuff to confirm the message of the gospel. So,
the Lord has shown me that there's somebody that's been crying to the Lord for mercy. There's a mercy seat here today. We found out about it, right? If you've been crying out for mercy, today's your day to get it. Come on up.
Before I came today, the Lord was sharing with me about salvation and the importance of it. And during praise and worship, I was seeing Jesus. And as he was walking, every footstep he took, there was a flame of fire he left behind. And everything he touched caught fire. And that fire is the healing power of the Holy Spirit that sets everything right. Everything right in our souls, in our bodies, in our spirit. And I kept hearing the woman with the issue of blood that was just hemorrhaging out, whether it's emotions hemorrhaging out or a body problem with blood. Also, kidneys, body dysmorphic disorder, and perfectionism.
Jesus is the great shepherd, and I just want to encourage anybody. If you feel alone or lacking in fellowship, I know the groups are on a break right now, but there are still people going out and having fun and enjoying Jesus' life together. So if you're feeling alone or battling depression, we are real. And we're here to help. And I'd love to pray for you.
All right. Early this morning when I was just kind of praying and asking God for just a word today, I just feel like there's at least one or maybe many of you that just feel like you're just too far gone. You've had a relationship with God. You love God. But you just feel cold and you feel like it's too late. You can't come back. But the Bible says that his mercies are renewed every morning. And his compassions and mercies, they never, ever fail. And we have an advocate, which is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's not too late. He's asking you to return. And that's the word he gave me, is return. And also, when he died, by his stripes, we are healed. So if you need any kind of healing in your body, come. He wants to heal you today.
I had a word of knowledge yesterday on the street, doing some street ministry with a 20-something young man, and it was related to his involvement with white magic, and a family member that actually put a curse on him as well. So he was having all these symptoms related to being involved in magic, white magic stuff. And if you've been involved and have symptoms related to that, even if you don't have symptoms related to it and you want to be free from the possibility, stuff like sleeplessness and paranoia and nightmares that could be related to involvement in supernatural stuff that's not honoring and glorifying Jesus Christ, I'd like to pray for you, because often what happens on the street with me on Saturday is also a prophetic pointer for people that show up here. So I want to pray for you for that. And I also gave him a word. There's a spirit of self-destruction on you, and I want to break that off of you. And he pulled up his sleeves and showed me the scars on his arms for where he tried to commit suicide by cutting his wrists. And we broke that off of him. It was a great day for him. It was a great, great day for Andrew's name. If either of those apply to you, I want you to have the courage to come up and let me pray for you. Okay, let's stand together. Put your hand on your heart. We just quietly say your own name in just a moment. And hear the voice of God on your own voice, the voice of Jesus on your voice, knowing that, as David said so well, we don't have to have all the theology figured out. We can live with all kinds of questions if we just hear his voice say our name. Will you, in faith, Will you in faith hear his voice on your voice as you say his name right now, just quietly? Go ahead and do that. We say yes. We say yes, King Jesus. Hallelujah. And God, may this impetus, this catalyst for resurrection celebration, Jesus' resurrection celebration, which anticipates our resurrection, the prototype for ours to come, may it possess us as it did the first century church. Possess us with an obsession of resurrection joy. May it drive us and motivate us and always be a vision in our hearts for our future. We pray these things and we praise you, Lord Jesus, for the Lord Jesus Christ has risen. He is risen indeed. The Lord is risen. One more time. The Lord Jesus has risen. Come forward for prayer. God bless you. Have a great resurrection day. Amen.